We're back in the Gospel of Mark, and as you turn there, I want to make a quick confession. Someone recently said one of the reasons why we move through the Gospel of Mark so slowly is because my introductions to my sermons are so long. And we never seem to get through the introduction, and eventually we get to the main point. Well, I have news for you. Today is one long introduction. The whole of the message is an introduction to chapter 13. And as we read through the chapter, you'll understand why that is necessary. In this chapter, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple, and then he's going to talk about various events and signs and the necessary preparedness that should accompany this teaching, this doctrine. And so, as we approach this passage, in order to understand it, we need to understand the context, we need to understand what has gone before and what will go after. And so, for us, as we enter into this chapter, today's just going to be one big introduction. I do have main points this morning, so don't just switch off if you're taking notes. But it's going to serve as an introduction to the entire chapter. And as such, we'll read the entire chapter together. That's verse 1 to verse 37. And as he came out of the temple, Mark chapter 13 verse 1, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on his housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, again, we just bow before you and acknowledge that these are your words, inspired by your Holy Spirit, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, written down by Mark, read by us. And we pray, Lord, that we would heed these words as though you had spoken them to us audibly just now. Give us understanding, give us insight by your Spirit, enable us to obey. For your glory. Amen. Now, when we started our study in the Gospel of Mark, I always had in the back of my mind that eventually I would have to face chapter 13. And in all honesty, I dreaded it. Why? Well, this chapter is steeped in controversy. It's steeped in controversy. Mark 13, and then the parallel passages in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and Luke chapter 21. These passages have been turned into battlegrounds, where believers either fear for their lives, or live in fear. And that was not the intent of the passage. Few chapters in the Bible have been subjected to as much abuse and misuse as Mark chapter 13. Maybe you'll remember in 2011 we had a striking example of such abuse. Harold Camping predicted that the Lord Jesus Christ would return on the 21st of May 2011. I still remember the campaign. I remember the full page ads in the newspaper. Giant billboards next to the highway. Countless broadcasts on the radio, all proclaiming that Jesus Christ is coming back on the 21st of May. Incidentally, my friends and I, we also had an event. We had an end of the world braai. We had no expectation that the world would actually end, but you don't need much of an excuse for a braai, do you? What was interesting is during that entire campaign, the Olivet Discourse, which is what this passage is sometimes called, Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse. During that entire campaign, the Olivet Discourse featured very prominently. And it was said that the increases in famine, increases in violence, increases in war were sure signs that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was imminent. And then when Jesus did not return on the 21st of May, Camping adjusted his predictions and he said he would return on the 21st of October. And when Jesus did not return on the 21st of October, he quietly withdrew from public life. He later issued a retraction and an apology and actually confessed his attempt to predict the date of Christ's return to be sinful. Does Mark chapter 13 predict the date of Christ's return? Well, what does the passage say? Now, as we go to the passage, I want to remind you of two very important hermeneutical principles. What? Hermeneutical principles. It comes from a Greek word that means to translate or to interpret. to translate or to interpret. Hermeneutical principles are simply the rules according to which we interpret the Bible. It's the rules according to which we interpret the Bible. Soccer is a fun and competitive game that is played according to certain rules. When we abandon the rules, we may be having fun, but we're not playing soccer. And in the same way, interpreting the Bible has to follow certain rules, hermeneutical principles. And when we abandon those rules, we may have a lot of fun with Mark chapter 13, but we're not interpreting the Bible. So, two rules. Context, context, context. That's the first one. Literary context. And we've spoken about this so often in our Bible studies that by now it should be a mantra that's engraved in your mind. Every word is part of a sentence, is part of a passage, is part of a chapter, is part of a book, is part of a testament, is part of the Bible. So whenever you read anything in the Bible, you have to understand how that particular word or phrase fits in to that sentence, into that passage, into that book, into that testament of the Bible. Context is king. The second principle is historical context. The Bible was written by a specific group of people at a specific time, usually addressed to a specific group of people. And they were steeped in a specific culture and language. And we are so far removed from that time that we have to jump over all sorts of hurdles to understand what the Word said to them before we can understand what the Word says to us. Another way of putting it is, the Bible cannot say to them, or cannot say to us, sorry. The Bible cannot say to us what it could not have said to them. So keep that in mind. So with those two principles in mind, let's embark on our journey through Mark chapter 13. And this morning, to introduce the chapter, I want to focus on two main things. Two main things, both we'll find in verse 1 and in verse 2. The first point I want to make this morning is, the glory has departed. The glory has departed. Now what's going on in Mark chapter 13? Well, look at verse 1. It says, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. The chapter opens with the Lord Jesus Christ walking out of the temple. If you've been with us any number of weeks, you'll know that the temple is featured very prominently in this section of Mark's Gospel. It started on Palm Sunday in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, as it were. And where did Jesus go after he entered Jerusalem? Turn to chapter 11, just page a few pages back. Where did Jesus go? In chapter 11, verse 11, we are told, and he entered Jerusalem and went where? Into the temple. And we are told that Jesus looked around, he surveyed the activity in the temple, he scrutinized the religious worship. And Jesus noticed something. He noticed that something was missing, and so the next day, in verse 17, actually starting In verse 15, but especially in verse 17, Jesus goes back to the temple and he cleanses the temple. Why does he cleanse the temple? Look at verse 17. And he was teaching them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus goes into the temple. The next day, on the Monday, he goes back to the temple. He cleanses the temple. But he only does so after doing what? Cursing a fig tree. Sandwiched between the cursing of the fig tree, the event, and then the explanation, you have the cleansing of the temple. Those events are related. What was Jesus saying? In cursing the fig tree, Jesus was echoing many Old Testament prophecies that God's prophets spoke against Israel, where they likened Israel to a vine or to a fig tree that did not produce the fruit of righteousness that God required. In cursing the fig tree, Jesus was picturing God's judgment on Israel. Because they were full of leaves, but they had no fruit. They had all the activity in the temple. And Jesus saw this. They had all this activity in the temple. They had all this religious fervor. They had all of this excitement. But they did not bear the fruit of righteousness that God demanded of them. The temple had become a den of robbers. And that's why Jesus had to cleanse it. The Jewish leaders obviously were not taking this lying down. And so, in the rest of this passage, we find them confronting Jesus. And interestingly, every time they confront him, in the temple. In chapter 11, verse 27 to 33, they question his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? In chapter 12, verse 13 to verse 17, they question his allegiance. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? In chapter 12, verse 18 to 27, they question his understanding. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And then finally, on much friendlier terms, in chapter 12, verse 28 to 34, a scribe comes to Jesus and asks him, what is the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus reply? Jesus replies, as you know well, in verse 30 and 31. Look at it with me. It's chapter 12. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what does the scribe say? And this is striking. He says in verse 32, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And then verse 33, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's significant. That's significant. This is the fruit that God was looking for from that fig tree. This is the fruit that the vine was supposed to produce. This is what God longed for in His people, that they would love Him and that they would love their neighbor, and in doing so fulfill the law. But they didn't do that. They had a cheap substitute. They had the burnt offerings. They had the sacrifices. None of the love. None of the love. Not for God, not for their neighbor. And so you find after all of this, chapter 12 concludes with Jesus rebuking the scribes. Chapter 12, verse 38. Beware of the scribes. Now, Mark only records a very short rebuke in chapter 12 of Mark's gospel. Matthew devotes an entire chapter to this rebuke. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 with me for a moment, because you need to see this. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ denounces the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he does so by pronouncing seven woes over them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over again, Jesus denounces them, rebukes them, because they had the external show, they had the tassels, they prayed the long prayers, they were bringing the sacrifices, they were sitting on the most prominent seats at festivals and in the synagogues. They were the religious elite, and yet they did not know God, and they did not recognize His Son. And so Jesus pronounces woe upon woe upon woe on them, and then look at verse 34. Jesus says this. Matthew chapter 23, verse 34. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, this is important, all these things will come upon this generation. Who's he speaking to? The scribes and the Pharisees. Religious elite. And right after that, still in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces judgment upon Jerusalem. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus leaves the temple. Back to Mark chapter 13. Then Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. It's significant because when Jesus said these things against the scribes and the Pharisees, when he pronounces judgment over Jerusalem and over the temple, it was echoing many of the sentiments in Ezekiel chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 11. And those are significant passages in the Old Testament, because when God pronounced judgment through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 10 and chapter 11, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, the visible manifestation of His presence. He sees that glory departing the temple. Why? Because of the iniquity of their counselors, because of the iniquity of their shepherds, because foolishness and false religion had entered into their temple and it no longer served the purpose for which it was built. In Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 23, in fact, we read, and the glory of the Lord went from up from the midst of the city and stood on the mount that is on the east side of the city. And you know what's on the east side of the city? It's the Mount of Olives. Verse 4, actually verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Jesus echoes the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. Jesus leaves the temple and goes to the Mount of Olives. And much the same way that Zechariah did in Zechariah chapter 14 verse 4 and following, he looks down on the temple and pronounces judgment upon it. The glory has departed. The glory has departed. Jesus has left the building. And this is frightening. Because to apply it, just think about this for a moment. This means that religious worship was still continuing in the temple. Sacrifices were still being brought. Prayers were still being said. People were still celebrating the festivals. They were still bringing their children to be consecrated to the Lord. They were still bringing their offerings to the temple. They were still paying their tithes. There was still music being sung, songs being sung in worship of God, passages of scripture being read. There was so much fervor and activity. But the glory had departed. Jesus had left the building. And they did not notice. Israel did not notice. Which makes me wonder. Makes me wonder, would we have noticed? Would we notice if God in His glory would depart? Or would we just carry on with our program as usual? Just another Sunday. The glory has departed. The second thing I want you to notice, this judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Jesus leaves the temple echoing many of the sentiments of the Old Testament prophets. He pronounces judgment upon the Pharisees and scribes and judgment on Jerusalem. And what do the disciples say? Look at verse 1. Look, teacher, what wonderful buildings, what wonderful stones.
They're so excited.
Why? Well, you can hardly blame them. Herod's temple was quite the sight. I don't think we fully understand what it must have been like. Nowadays, we're impressed with big churches. And we're quite impressed, especially when they're built in almost record time. The huge church was built up in Somerset West over the course of 3 or 4 months. It's an engineering and building marvel. Herod began to rebuild the temple in 20 BC, 20 years before the birth of Christ. Now Herod was an Edomite, and he was appointed to rule over the Jews, and the Jews did not like the fact that this Gentile was their king. But in order to placate them, in order to win their favor, he decided to upgrade the second temple. That is the temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian exile. He decides to rebuild this temple. And he will make it so grand and so glorious that it will exceed even Solomon's temple. And so Herod begins construction. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, they used large white limestone bricks or blocks to construct the temple. Now, I'm not exaggerating. According to Josephus, some of these blocks were 25 cubits long, 8 cubits high, and 12 cubits deep. Now, a cubit is more or less half a meter. So that means that they were 11 meters long, 3.5 meters high, and 5.5 meters deep. They weighed, each stone weighed well over 400 tons. And that was merely the retaining wall. Inside the temple, Herod erected, amongst others, the royal portico. And the royal portico was 13 meters wide and consisted of 3 aisles divided between 4 rows of columns. And each column was 12 meters high. And he says that it took 3 men with arms outstretched to be able to encircle a single one of them. Massive. These magnificent structures were then decorated with gold and silver. It was a towering white structure that would change color depending on the angle of the sun. And so as the sun passed through the sky, this white edifice on Mount Zion would change color. And at some moments in the day, it would be so bright and brilliant you could not look at it. No other temple in the ancient world was as big, as grand, or took as long to construct as the temple in Jerusalem. Just for some perspective, the biggest stones used in the construction of the pyramids that we are aware of weighed between 2 and maybe 5 tons. Temple in Jerusalem, 400 tons. Started 20 BC. It was only completed in 64 AD. Took 84 years to build. Some 30 years after Christ's resurrection, it was completed. No wonder they were impressed. No wonder they were impressed. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus now says in plain terms what he alluded to in the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees, and his lament over Jerusalem. Judgment was coming to the temple. Judgment was coming to the temple. And Jesus could not have been clearer. The Greek is absolutely emphatic. It's the strongest possible way of expressing his denunciation of the temple when Jesus said it will be absolutely and utterly destroyed. Now at this point we need to bring in another bit of context. We've looked at the literary context, passages before, passages after, how this fits in. But some historical context. When Jesus spoke these words around 30 AD, the disciples had no idea what was going to happen. They had no idea. And when Mark wrote the gospel, either in the 40s or the early 60s, depending on how you date some of the phrases. Mark had no idea what would happen. This is a prediction. This is a pronouncement. They did not know when this would happen. We know when it did. Because in 70 AD, shortly after the completion of the temple, Romans besieged the city of Jerusalem for 5 months. Titus, Roman general, ordered that the city be besieged and absolutely destroyed because of a rebellion that started in 66. Josephus writes, Caesar ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. They utterly destroyed Jerusalem. I'll say more about the events of 70 AD next week, but for now, just understand that we know that this prophecy was fulfilled, but the disciples did not. So how did they respond to this pronouncement? Well, if you look at verse 2, we're not told. We're not told, and you can just imagine, use your sanctified imagination. You can just imagine they point out to Jesus the marvel of the Old Testament Herodian temple. They point out the stones, they point out the buildings. Jesus tells them this will be leveled with the ground, and in shock, they're silenced. And they follow Jesus out of the temple, and then they had to cross the Kidron Valley, which was on the east side of the Temple Mount. And then from there you would go up onto the Mount of Olives, which was slightly higher than Mount Zion. And they sat down there and they looked down at the temple and they observed all that was taking place there. And while they sat there, four of them came to Jesus privately. Now, we know who they are, because we're told in verse 3, Peter, James, and John, the usual suspects. But this time, Andrew joined them. And they asked Jesus, verse 4, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? They clearly are disturbed by this pronouncement. They want to know when. Why are they so concerned? The Jews had a strong confidence in the temple. If you read the Old Testament, you'll know this. Even if you read the Old Testament prophets. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 to 15, even there God rebukes the Israelites for their false confidence, their presumptuous confidence in the temple. In fact, it says in verse 4, do not trust these deceptives' word. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what's the point there? The Jews thought, as long as this temple is here, God will not let us be moved. As long as this temple is here, God is in our midst. As long as this temple is here, no one can prevail against us. And then God switches it around on them and says in verse 9 and following of that same chapter, Jeremiah chapter 7, listen to this. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you have not known? And then come into this house before me, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. What's the point that the prophet was trying to make? They had a false confidence in this temple. They thought that they could do whatever they wanted to and then just run back to the temple and all would be okay because God is there. And in the rest of that chapter, God reminds them of what happened at Shiloh. And at Shiloh, if you read through the book of Judges and if you read the first few chapters of Samuel, you'll know. That's where the tabernacle came to rest when they conquered the land. That's where Samuel was consecrated to the service of the Lord. And that is where God allowed the Philistines to steal the Ark of the Covenant and destroy the tabernacle. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Micah chapter 3 verse 12 says, therefore because of you Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And those prophecies were fulfilled in 587 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. And now Jesus pronounces a similar judgment even upon this temple, a greater temple, a grander temple, a more beautiful temple. It says it's going to be wiped out. And you need to understand, in New Testament Judaism, the temple was everything. This is God's presence in their midst. This is a sign of God's love for them. This is the assurance that they have that God is for them and against the others, the Gentiles. And they were convinced that if this temple were to be destroyed, that's the end. That's the end of everything. That's the consummation of all things. That's the end of time. It's interesting the way they phrase it. They say, when will all these things, when these things are about to be accomplished, verse 4, when will it be consummated? When will it be completed? When will you bring to an end? When will you wrap up all of your plans and your purposes? If the temple's going to be destroyed, that must be the end. So they ask Jesus two related questions. When? And what will the signs be? Some people point to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, and they say, no, they didn't ask two questions, they asked three questions. Because in Matthew 24, it says, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so they clearly had three different things in mind. No, they didn't. They had one thing in mind. The destruction of the temple, that's the consummation of all things. That's the end. And it's interesting that Mark omits that third question. Luke omits the third question. Matthew includes it. Why? Because to his Jewish readers, they would understand what he meant. It's not three unrelated questions. It deals with one event. And what they want to know is timing and signs. What's going to happen, Lord? And then Jesus proceeds to answer them in a very surprising way, which we'll look at next week. But for the time being, I just want you to see something. To understand context. Literary context. This passage occurs at this point in this gospel for a very specific reason. It brings to culmination, it brings to completion Christ's conflict within the temple. This is the last public act of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before his betrayal, arrest, mock trial, crucifixion and burial. And praise the Lord, resurrection. Why did Jesus clash with them? Why did Jesus pronounce this judgment? Again, let me remind you. They had all the trappings of worship. They had all of the fervor. None of the heart. Leaves. No fruit. And God pronounced judgment even upon his own temple. And secondly, if God could do that to his own temple, place where he said my name would dwell. What are we putting our confidence in? What are we so assured of? We may not say this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We don't have that. Oh, but we have other things. That we think guarantees our acceptance before God. Apart from love for God and love for our neighbor, and both of which are only possible as you're united by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have other things we put our confidence in. I'm a member of Strand Baptist Church, Lord. And my name is on the roll. Well, I've been baptized, Lord. I can give you the date and the time and the pastor and the place. I even still have my baptism certificate. I don't, incidentally, but that's besides the point. Maybe you think it's because I've done this and done that. I'm part of this ministry or that ministry. I'm an elder, I'm a deacon, I'm a pastor. And we put our confidence in other things. And we think that these things will assure us that we're okay. There's only one place where we can put our confidence and trust. And that needs to have an effect in our lives. If it doesn't, you need to question where your confidence is. Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is it manifested in love for God and love for your neighbor? Or is it in all of these other religious trappings that we put false confidence in, and the rug can be pulled from under our feet at a moment's notice? I know this chapter excites all sorts of visions of end times and other things in our hearts and our minds, and we'll get to that. But it has something to say to us today as well. Let us not be like those from whom the glory has departed. Let us not be like those of whom God said, judgment's coming. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, I tremble when I consider that you pronounce judgment against your own people and against your own temple, because they had forgotten their God. They served you with their lips, the Lord Jesus says in chapter 7, but their hearts were far from you. Help us not to fall into that same trap. Also pray, Lord, that as we approach passages like this and we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of the controversy. But I pray, Lord, help us not to approach this chapter as a guidebook to some far-flung future. Help us not to turn this chapter into a battlefield where we debate endlessly all sorts of details and minutiae. But I pray in this chapter bring us to an awful awareness of your glory and your majesty, your holiness and your authority, your power and your justice. Be magnified here in our midst, Lord. May your glory not depart. As we prayed, Lord, so often during the week, and I pray again now, may your glory at Strand Baptist Church endure until Jesus returns. For the sake of Christ and his cause in the world.